Keep praying for him, would you please? If you have your Bible, turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 1. First Peter chapter 1. As we study the Word of God, we know that things are revealed progressively in Scripture. We know that the Apostle Paul had the mystery of the church revealed to him. And as it was revealed to him, then it was, as he is revealed to him, he taught the other apostles. He taught them in his epistles, and I'm sure he taught them firsthand, face on. If you'll notice here in 1 Peter chapter number 1, who Peter addresses this epistle to, it's very important. Look at it carefully. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Rome, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice that the epistle is addressed to strangers. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but when you get home for your own edification, take a concordance or computer Bible program and type the word church into it. And you'll find that Peter does not use the word church one time. But turn to 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 13. This is one of the reasons that I like the King James Bible so much. 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 13. The Apostle Peter says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." Now what's going on here? Look carefully at your text. It's in italics. And the King James translators did that so that you would understand without doubt, there'd be no doubt in anyone's mind, that that is not in the Greek text. It's only added for clarity. In plain words, he's addressing it to a group of believers, okay? And so the King James translators put that in there, the church, because he was addressing it to believers at Babylon. But Peter didn't call them the church, you see. The concept of the church, the body of Christ, as the believers, as Jew and Gentile, one and the same body, is a doctrine of the Apostle Paul. It's not that it was just Paul's doctrine, but it's a doctrine of the Apostle Paul that was progressively understood and revealed to the other apostles. So when Peter addresses this epistle, he's addressing it to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great doctrine of the church, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the body, the Jew and the Gentile, one and the same body, that's not in Peter. That's not in 1 Peter. What 1 Peter deals with, though, he addresses the believers in a number of ways. And it's good to understand that for your edification. Notice how he deals with them. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, in verse 1, he says that they are strangers. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 2, he says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Strangers, elect. In chapter number 2, in verse number 9, here's what he calls them. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth praises to him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This he's saying to believers that he calls strangers in this world. He said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now this kind of terminology, holy nation, refers back in the apostles. I'm sure he was thinking about Israel as a holy nation. For it says in the book of Exodus chapter number 19, hold your place there and go back to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter number 19 and verse number 6. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." Now who's doing the talking? Who's he talking to here in Exodus, in the book of Exodus chapter number 19 verse 6? Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the church. That's not the church in the Old Testament. Even the word church is used in the book of Acts in reference to Israel in the Old Testament. It's used in its generic sense. What do you mean by generic? Because the word church simply means an assembly, a called out assembly. He's not calling it the church of God, the bride of Christ. That's what you are. Are you following what I'm saying to you this morning? He's simply saying that Israel is my called out assembly. I've called them out of the world. They're a holy nation. They are unto me, my people, chosen, you see. But that doesn't mean that Israel in the Old Testament is the church of God. The church of God is what the Lord Jesus says, I will build. In Matthew chapter number 16, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. So therefore, to differentiate between the church of God and Israel as a nation is very important, very important. It's a big deal. Because if you don't make the difference between the two, then you are in a mess. So he says here that the Apostle Peter uses the same terminology. Now, it may be hard for you to understand, for us to understand today, 2,000 years later, since so many words are just part of our vocabulary when it refers to the church. And when we talk about the body of Christ, we say it so many times, we say it as if, well, everybody knows what the body of Christ is. Well, this is 2010. In 60 A.D., it wasn't that well known. And the book of 1 Peter is probably one of the early epistles, written somewhere about 63, 64 A.D. And when you look at it in that light, you begin to understand how that the Apostle Peter undoubtedly is addressing believers, but it's not the concept of the body of Christ. He's addressing believers, and he's calling them a holy nation. You remember that when the believers first started accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, what were they called? What were the early believers called? Well, that wasn't until later. See? They were followers of this way. The way. They called it the way in the book of Acts until they were called Christians first where? At Antioch. And the ones who called them Christians, they didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians by their enemy. And, of course, the word simply means like Christ. And so they said, here are those people like this Galilean, this seditious Jew who tried to overthrow the Roman government, and all they accused him of everything, accused him of being demon-possessed and illegitimate and all the rest of it. So they call them Christians. All right. Now, the word Christian today is a common language. It's been in the English language now as far back as people can remember, because the Christian culture has been around. Of course, the problem today in 2010 is that you deal with national, cultural, philosophical Christianity instead of the new birth. And that's the problem. It morphs into that. And that's what happens. So in the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter is addressing the believers, all right, and he calls them strangers. Is that a good term? Of course it is. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're not of this earth anymore. We're foreigners. We are ambassadors for Christ, the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. We are literally representing a foreign king. And if we represent a foreign king, then our kingdom is not of this world. I am not a kingdom builder. I am not here to build the kingdom. And I hear a lot of preachers say that, and a lot of good Christian people use that term all the time. They use it because they hear somebody else say it. But the New Testament won't bear that out. This is not about a kingdom. This kingdom, and notice how the apostle, notice what he says here. Chapter number 2, verse number 9. He says, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now that's remarkable, don't you think? And notice what he says over here in chapter number 2 and verse number 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. He says, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. That's what he's calling the church. He says, you're a spiritual house. What does he mean by a spiritual house? What do you think that the apostle had in mind? Do you believe the apostle had in his mind when he said a spiritual house, a structure? Or do you believe that he looked beyond that? The Queen of England right now is the House of Windsor. Now, what's that mean? When I say the Queen of England is of the House of Windsor, what do I mean? Do I mean that the house she lives in has Windsor across the front door? No. House refers to genealogy. It refers to birth. It refers to qualification. In other words, are you part of this house? Do you belong to these people? Is this your mother, your grandmother? Are you of that house? The house of David, what would that be? It would be the lineage of David, right? It would be the people born of the house of David, all right? He said, I will never fail one to sit on the throne of Israel or the house of David. All right, he says, you are a spiritual house. So what did Peter have in mind? Whose house are you of? You're the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. He's your, in the sense, the many ways that he relates to us and God. Called your elder brother and other terms like that. But the most important thing is he's the Lord God Almighty. All right, and has an inheritance that is undefiled, that fadeth not away. Therefore, I belong to him. Therefore, I am of his house. This is what Peter had in mind when Peter said a spiritual house. But he went further than that, because the Apostle Paul used the same terminology. Look at the Ephesians. Look over here. He had the same concept in mind. The book of Ephesians and chapter number 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, all right? Strangers and foreigners to God. We're strangers and foreigners to this world. Understand what he's talking about in the context. But fellow citizens of the saints and of the what? The household of God. Now watch carefully. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Why did the apostle Peter use that same terminology of the cornerstone? Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now let's look at it for a moment. Do you think you could go to the Holy Land and find the stone he's talking about? Of course not. But he uses a stone. The stone here is a metaphor. That's what that is. It's simply a word that represents and stands for another one in a different understanding, or a different perspective or concept. A metaphor. A stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a rock, but he is the rock. And when he said to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, he literally meant upon himself. All right? And a stone, therefore, represents a building that is fitly framed together, that was in the mind and construction of God, put down on this earth for a purpose. And it's the house of God. It's a spiritual house. Once you're born again, you know home. You know where to go home. When you walk into the house, you know where you know you're at home. In plain words, if you are with believers who have been born again, then you are home. You may go into an awful lot of churches that have something hanging across the front door and they say they're Christians. You're not home. They deny the deity of Christ, the blood of atonement, the virgin birth. They deny salvation, yet their words drop with honey. They are very sweet and very religious, but they're lost. They don't know the Lord. They don't have a clue who you're talking about. They have a concept of some religious Jesus. This is who Peter's talking about. So if you'll notice, even though the Apostle Peter doesn't use the term church, he uses the same metaphor or the same description in reference to the church. Look at chapter number 4 and verse number 17, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:17. In 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So what's he calling the house of God? The church. The church of God. That's the house of God. All right? So why would he call it a house? If the Almighty has a dwelling, if it's called a house is a dwelling place, why would the Almighty call it a dwelling place? Because he dwells there. Because he shows up there. Because that's where he is. That means that you can walk into a place like this morning, where Temple Baptist Church is gathered together on Woodrow Drive, God will be in here like he is in nowhere else. That's what that means. That's exactly what that means. And this is why he says, fail not the assembling together of yourselves, as the manner of some is. So the Apostle Peter does not use the term church. The King James translators added that word, 1 Peter chapter number 5, verse number 13. It's in italics. They added the word so that you'd understand the Apostle Peter had the body of Christ in mind when the letter was addressed to the believers at Babylon. Now, I want you to notice something else about that. It's to the church at Babylon. Now, Babylon doesn't show up very well in Scripture, does it? Babylon's got a pretty bad reputation. And if you'll remember the first time that it really shows up over there back in the book of Genesis, it shows up in rebellion. And it has a leader, and his name is Nimrod. And if you'll remember, he's in rebellion against God. And Babylon comes from that ancient word Babel, which means confusion. And the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. Now, at the time the apostle wrote this, there's one speculation that when he used the term Babylon, he was literally talking about Rome. That he wasn't really writing to a church at Babylon. This was a code name, so that the believers in Rome would understand it. This way he could write to them and the Roman authorities wouldn't know it. That's that idea. You know that Nero persecuted the church at Rome. You know that. I mean, he persecuted believers. He was one of the worst of the worst. He eventually committed suicide. He burnt Rome and blamed the Christians for it and Jews. Nero was the scum of the scum. He was at the bottom of the bottom. He was as bad as it got. And Rome had some bad, bad Caesars. Make no mistake about that. As a matter of fact, when you take an overall view of Rome, it was a bloody nation. They reveled in blood. They liked to see in their arena the shedding of blood. They were bloodthirsty. And so the Christians were used to feed their bloodlust. And they were carried into the arena at Rome, and the wild animals were turned loose on them. And little children, and along with their families, died before these blood-lusting monsters as they sat in the arena. Well, the arena at Rome is a pile of ruins, but what those Christians believed is going strong. He tried to stamp it out. He tried to persecute, use them for political gain, as many politicians have done and will do. Politicians, there's one thing that seems to run consistent with them. Once a politician becomes, what's the term for it, where he just sells out, he's corrupted. Once he becomes corrupted, he can become very creative in the way he wields power and he persecutes people. And this is why the Constitution of this country was written the way it was, because the men who founded this nation came from a European setup that was a church-state setup where people were persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the First Amendment to the Constitution, the first one, the very first amendment to the Constitution, gave you a freedom which is above all freedoms. And if you didn't have that freedom, you wouldn't be able to gather in here today and preach the Word of God. And that's the freedom of speech. And one more time, I'll hit this old dog. Political correctness is robbing you of your freedom of speech. And if you don't speak out against it, that means that you accept it. Political correctness is mind rot. And it is anti-Christ and anti-American. And it is anti-Constitution. You say, what should they do with Harry Reid? Free country. Free country. Harry Reid can say whatever Harry Reid pleases. And if the people in Nevada, I think that's his state, don't like him, kick him out. But the bottom line is this dog fight going after him because he said so-and-so about so-and-so. Oh, and he has to apologize. That's a bunch of garbage. You ought to be able to live in a country where you can say whatever you want to say. And that's political correctness. That's political correctness. They determine what you can say and what you can't say. They've taken your freedom of speech away from you. That's the bottom line. And some of you work at places right now. If you got up and spoke your mind, they'd fire you in 5 minutes. You'd be out the door. And the reason for that is what brings on it. All right, let's get off that rabbit and get back to the lesson. Amen. Can't help it. preacher gets up here sometimes, he's teaching, then he starts preaching. If you'll notice the Apostle Peter addressing the believers, and here's what he talks about. He talks about persecution. Chapter number 1, verses 6 through 7. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, everything will be manifested. And there's some, I don't know how to explain it, but I believe the Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the sons of God will be manifested. That's what Romans chapter number 8 says. Waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in this element, in the element of time, temporal space, that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, everything is manifested. All of a sudden, all of the colors come out. All of the charade is dropped. The facade is gone. And you can see them for what they are. And boy, what a day that's going to be. And that's what he's talking about here. This is what the Apostle Peter's dealing with. He says, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you're going to be persecuted. Chapter number 3, verses 13 through 17. You see, the church in America has lived Alice in Wonderland existence. They really have. They've never been any persecution. It might have been some locally here or there for a short period of time, but for the most part, the church has never endured any persecution. They're being persecuted around the world, but in America, it hasn't. So what's happened to it in America? What's grown lazy, complacent, dead, has no power, and the church itself has become nothing more than a shell of what it used to be. Now, that's what I believe. I firmly believe that. In chapter number 3, verses 13 through 17, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. He may want to know, why is it you're able to stand up under the kind of persecution that you're receiving? Chapter number 4, verses 12 through 19 deals with the same thing. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing. Chapter number 5, verse 9. Knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the Christian is not exempt from troubles and trials and persecutions. But the thing is, you are the body of Christ now on this earth. You are. And being the body of Christ in this earth, they're going to treat you exactly the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. They're going to get excited about his birthday and exchange gifts. But they're going to persecute you if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See the hypocrisy? Somewhere along the line, you ought to go out somewhere and puke real good and say to yourself, I won't live in your fantasy world. I believe in the real Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Son of God, resurrected, risen, seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Amen. And it just doesn't drop after December the 25th. January the 25th, we're still shouting and praising God because he's still the Lord. Amen. That's the idea. And the world doesn't have a clue what you're talking about when you talk like that. So the Apostle Peter dealt with the issue of persecution, which is very helpful in dating this book because it places it early. It puts it about 63, 64 A.D. The last book in the New Testament, the last one written, the last canonical scripture, was written between 90 and 95 A.D. in the reign of Domitian. That's the last one. No more books of scripture were written. Other books were written claiming to be scripture. But the last book of scripture was written between 90 and 95 A.D. That's the book of Revelation, the Apocalypsis, or the Apocalypse, the unveiling of the future. That's the last one. So within, say the Lord was crucified about 30 A.D., because if he was born about 4 B.C., depending on your calendars, 30 A.D., 29 A.D., 30 A.D., somewhere along in there. Within 60 years after his crucifixion and ascension, the New Testament was complete. Within 60 years. And how long did it take to write the Old Testament? You see, if you start with Job being the oldest book in the Bible, which it probably is, about 1900 B.C., and the last book of the Bible, which would be the book of Malachi, which was written after the captivity which would put it at about 400 BC. So we're looking at how long? We're looking at 1,500 years. Do you understand that the people that had the Old Testament lived back in that period of time, that they had portions of the Bible that they had, they didn't have a whole Old Testament, and that generation after generation after generation after generation lived and died and never saw it. It didn't exist. Can you imagine something like that? And here you have in your hand 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New. You have all that completed Scripture. You can sit down in front of a computer, run references, and study the Bible, and you have the completed canon of Scripture, yet the Bible says all these people lived. Here's what it says about it over here in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews 11. Here's the way the apostle says it. Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did what? There you go. God having provided some better thing for us. That's remarkable. That really is. We don't appreciate it. We really don't. We do not appreciate the completed Scripture, the revelation we have. You understand that now? Do you realize how many Christians lived and the only book that some of them probably ever saw was 1 Peter? Do you realize how many Christians lived and maybe they had two or three at the best? Any more books? How many Christians lived and died before the book of Revelation was ever written? See? The revelation of God took a period of about 1,600 years. So, well, that's more than that. If you figure 1900 B.C. until about 2,000 years, the revelation of God. Almost 2,000 years from the writing of the first book, the book of Job, till the last book, the book of Revelation, a span of 2,000 years to give you a Bible. That's mind-boggling. I mean, think about something like that. You see, it's so easy to live in the present and think that everything has always been the way it is now. That's a great mistake. That's a terrible mistake. In plain words, these people had a very limited understanding. And yet they lived, like it says in Hebrews 11. They lived by faith. Here we have all this, and we have a Savior came 2,000 years ago, died, buried, rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again. And we've got the book of Revelation tells us what to look for and how the earth will be at the time of the Antichrist. That's the way it is. Right now. Right now. We've got that. And every indication in Scripture is that you live in the terminal generation. In other words, the last one before the coming of the Lord. So that's quite a thing. They're persecuted. Now, why are they persecuted? They're persecuted because they are like Christ. That's why they're persecuted. Look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 2. 1 Peter 1, 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The doctrine of election. That's a very touchy thing. People who like to build big box churches will never preach on election. You know why? Because you don't build big box churches by 1, 2, 3, believe after me, you know, just repeat this prayer and everything's okay. And that's the way it works. Salvation is so belittled in those churches, it's just simply that a lot of them don't even go through the motions anymore to try to lead somebody to the Lord. Just jump up and down and yay, hey, and you're with us, and let's go get it. And that's what it amounts to. That's the truth. That's the way it is. They've lost completely the doctrine of salvation and the new birth. Now, election is a Bible doctrine. The book of Ephesians spells it out. The book of Ephesians talks about the foreknowledge of God. It talks about the purpose of God. Foreknowledge and purpose are both involved in election. But election spans a much broader spectrum than simply the church. When the Apostle Peter here talks about election, he's thinking too of the elect nation. He said, you are a chosen, elect nation. Did you know that God said, I have chosen you from all the other nations, not because you were greater. He said, I chose you because I chose you. So that's sovereignty. The Bible says he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you believe that free will and election could ever coexist together in the same place? Do you believe that the mind of one who is absolute, who knows all things and works all things after the counsel of his own will, can elect you and still give you a free will to choose? Well, certainly he can. He can elect you and give you a will to accept or reject. He's not a man like we are. So the idea of election is something that you don't discard because it's a Bible doctrine. But you've got to be careful how you apply it. Because if you get into the mess that John Calvin got into, he got into hyper-Calvinism. Well, that's his name after him. And hyper-Calvinism brings together just a little select few. And then everybody else is condemned to hell. And that's it. And that's all there is, just that little elect few. So what's the point? What's the point? If hyper-Calvinism is true, where God has elected this little group right here, okay? And in electing that little group, that's all that's going to be saved, okay? So what is the point? The Bible says the day is going to come when God's going to be judged. Romans chapter number 3. He's going to be judged. He's going to allow his will, his purpose in eternity, his method of salvation, the gift of the free grace of God through Christ, he's going to allow it to be put on display, and he's going to let them pick it to death if they can find fault and error. Now, here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, think about it for a moment. Don't say you have the answer real quick. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. On his side, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. When man sinned in the garden, he did not sin against man. He sinned against God. When he sinned against God, God was the violated one. God's law had been broken. But now let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Almighty knew that when he made Adam, that Adam would sin? Well, if you think you knew that, you know that. Of course you do. You know, therefore, that if God knew that Adam would sin, and would cast the entire human race into a spiral downward to damnation and hell fire, then why did he make him? That throws the responsibility back on God for making a choice like that beforehand, knowing that his hand would inevitably bring nothing but damnation and destruction on the whole human race. You better think. If you're going to read the Bible and serve the one that I serve, you better do some thinking. This is why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, how far does that go? That goes as far as God wants it to go, and however God plans to make it work and what he intends to do with it. But I do know this. I do know that it says in the book of Ephesians that the church of God right now is manifesting the manifold wisdom of God before all creation and all that is in heaven, that is on earth, and that is under the earth. That the church, the body of Christ, the believers, that's you, that are called out of the world. I wish I could get that concept in people's minds to understand that we're not down here building a kingdom. We're not down here making the world a better place to live. He's calling his bride out of this world. But by doing that, and the way he does it, and the time he chose to do it, and the manner, and all that it involves, and all that it implies, is manifesting the manifold wisdom of God. That's amazing. That's what Paul said in Ephesians. That's amazing. That's amazing. Are you going to outsmart God? How many believe you can do that? How many believe there's anybody smarter than God? How many believe God knows all things, and He knows the end in the beginning? How many believe He's a holy God? How many believe He's a just God? How many believe that if a man goes to hell, he deserves to go to hell? He made a decision to go to hell. You better believe I believe it. How many believe there's a hell? You better believe there's a hell. There's a hell fire and damnation that awaits those who justly deserve it. So, when the apostle wrote the book of Romans, the apostle Paul, he wrote the book of Romans. Here's what he said. Turn back over there with me. Chapter number 2, verse 11. He doesn't spell out enough for us, but he puts out enough for us to make us know that there's more going on than meets the eye, okay? This is the, I don't know if that makes a lot of sense for you. He doesn't spell out every detail of the mind of God, but he does put enough down here to let you know there's more going on than meets your eye. Romans chapter number 2, verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's a principle of God. Light rejected becomes lightning. Verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. That's another principle. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that's a big bunch, because the Apostle Peter in the book of Romans is addressing people who said, he said, you were without God at one time. You were without Him. So he said, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So you can't say he's just free because he doesn't have the truth or having the light. No, there's a judgment to be judged by, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, and that mean, the conscience bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, watch this, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The indication in this text is, and I'm saying it's all not here, but there is enough here to make you think that one that never heard the name of Jesus Christ will be judged by Jesus Christ. That's what he just said. What's he judged by? He's not judged for rejecting the gospel. He never heard the gospel. He's not judged for breaking the law. He never heard the law. But he is judged because he has a conscience. And then when you go over to the Gospel of John, chapter number 9, we'll close with these two. I always love to close and just make people so mad they can't stand it and they wonder what in the world's going on. John chapter number 9, verse 39. Here's judgment again. For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see. That's a principle. And that they which see might be made blind. There's another principle. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, said to him, are we blind also? These were teachers and guides of the blind. See, proud. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you should what? But now you say, we see. Now what? You see the principle applied? Here's the principle. Verse 39. Verse 41, principle applied. Now go to John 15. And then we'll close. Verse 22. Here's the principle. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. Hold on. Now let's not let someone try to make the Bible contradict itself. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a principle. That's an absolute statement. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying they're sinless. He's referring to a specific sin. He said, if I had not come, spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Now they have both seen and heard, and they've rejected. In John chapter number 3, he said, this is the condemnation. This is the manner of condemnation. This is the manner of judgment. This is how I'm going to judge you. Light is come into the world. That's principle. And men loved darkness rather than light. Here's two more. In the book of Romans chapter number 1, he said, and knowing the judgment of God, that they that do such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but take pleasure in them that do them also. That's a principle. There's another one. He says that plainly, when they would not have God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's when it's all lost. That's where America's headed. That's where this country's going. Oh, they'll be religious. They'll be religious. They'll be religious. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about Jesus Christ. And they'll be as reprobate as they can be. And they'll take the mark of the beast right smack between the eyes and say, this is what God wants for His church. And the preachers will get up in the pulpit and they'll preach Christ with 666 right across their forehead. And the Christ they preach will no more resemble the Christ of this Bible than the devil. You think it'll get that bad? That's exactly where it is right now. Right now. All right. Father, in Jesus' name, bless the study of Your Word. We ask Heavenly Father once again for Brother Silvius. We pray for this brother. Holy One, You can raise him up, Lord. I know men may say there's no hope, but Father, Your hope, You are the hope we have. And Lord, You can heal him. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Now bless this brother and raise him up. Amen.